Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to be with you today. We're getting ready for the sixth Sunday of Easter, May the 5th, 2013. We'll be working the text today. Hadn't planned on it being just you and me, Bubba, but our guest preacher came up with some laryngitis this week, and they're going to have to reschedule. So hopefully between the two of us, we can talk about the text a little bit today.
Yeah, there's nothing worse for a preacher than laryngitis.
You know, don't you hate it when that happens?
And, but it might be good for the parishioners every once in a while.
Yeah, they like it every once in a while. Oh, short sermon today? Good, good. We have text today from Acts chapter 16, Psalm is 67, Revelation 21, and two options today from the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, and then a pretty interesting story listed as the alternate text for today, but a nice narrative piece from John chapter 5. Let's just jump right in there. What do you want to say today about these texts overall, or lead us in there with consideration of the Acts passage, the first reading for today?
Well, they're less connected than they generally are in most ways. I think each one in turn is working around what are the implications of Jesus' resurrection. The Acts text is continuing, you know, as the gospel goes forth and the missionary as it spreads out. And that's where that one's going. And then Revelation is this beautiful image of the end and the culmination of our resurrection and being Christ. And, mm-hmm. and in the gospel, the first one, the 14, is the promise of the advocate, the Holy Spirit coming and continuing with, which may be a tie-in with what's going on in Acts. And, mm-hmm. and those are kind of the ties of the text for today. So it's kind of more of a seasonal ties. We're moving in, really, I think we're working with the implications of this monumental event that took place on Easter. The death and resurrection. And so starting with Acts, we see Paul going forth on his missionary tours and going out into the thing. And this is the famous Macedonia, you know, come over and help us. Come
right.
over and come to us. And so, you know, they decided to go on over and proclaim the good news. And so they end up after some travel in Philippi, which was a little Italy, you know, it was settled not that long before this in ancient times. It was about 42 AD after some famous battles that you get if you pay attention to Julius Caesar and Shakespeare. It's where Augustus, Caesar Augustus, defeated Brutus and Cassius, you know, after the mm-hmm. killing, and they settled a lot of the soldiers there. And then after Augustus defeated Antony and Cleopatra not far away, settled more people there after taking away their lands. These were the defeated soldiers. And so it was pretty much a little Italy, a Roman colony with mostly Roman soldiers in
right.
background
mm-hmm.
when they got
mm-hmm.
there. What I find interesting, what I find interesting in 13 that I want to play with is they go to the down to the gate by the river where there'd be a place of prayer. You know, they'd go outside the city to hold the Jewish prayers. They were allowed to do this, but it wasn't the most popular thing in the world to do.
Right.
You know, and without a synagogue, so they'd find a quiet place. But I notice he says, we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. Now, you couldn't have an official Jewish prayer meeting without 10 men.
Right.
So I find that's an interesting piece there, another example of the gospel's openness across gender and race lines, because you start talking about Lydia. She was obviously a Gentile, a worshiper of God, that is sometimes called a God-fearer, someone who had not exactly converted to Judaism, but had become a part of the worshiping community, interested in the God of Israel. And she's the convert here. So this is an interesting kind of thing there as you go on. And she becomes the first convert she and her household being baptized. So those are sort of the dynamics as you start talking about how the gospel is beginning to expand and be this new inclusive community, at least at this stage, of people of other races, other genders, other community.
Well, I think you're giving us sort of an important principle or something to remember when we're reading these texts. There's always what's in the text. There's always what the text says. There's what the text means. And then there's this wonderful thing of what you can learn from the text if you just take a few minutes to carefully read it. And you're right, especially as we consider the last several weeks' readings in the book of Acts, we've learned that the gospel now is not just for the Jews, and it's for the Gentiles, and it's beginning to spread. Just as Jesus said in the beginning, you know, you're going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth, crossing all sorts of lines, religious lines, gender lines, racial lines. And this text is a great illustration of that. The work begins among the women. That reflects a little bit for us the resurrection story. The women were the first witnesses. And interesting to me, we meet Lydia here in Philippi. And yep, obviously it's going to be a church there, and Paul's going to write the letter back, you know, to the Philippians one of these days. But we see Lydia from Thyatira and her connection back to another place where there will be a church in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches that receive letters in there.
Yeah, so, she has moved from Asia Minor over into this Roman colony.
She's a businesswoman. Yeah.
Businesswoman. Yeah, she's come on business.
Yep, that's it.
You know, open opportunities. One of that's one of the other interesting things. I think that if a close reading of Acts and the epistles, you realize how prominent women and wealthy women were in getting the new church off the ground. Mm-hmm. You keep running up on these people who had the church in her home. And this sort of thing, these folks that were, a lot of them not Jewish, that were God-fearers who funded almost the ministry. And I think that's one reason. I was reading in Thessalonians this morning, Paul was saying, and you know, I didn't take any money. Mm-hmm. I worked for it wanting to. I think that's one of those times when you're looking at something that's not said, that there were enough of these prosperous people that were supporting the ministry in terms of people in their homes and that Paul wanted to make it clear that he wasn't mooching off of these wealthy women.
Yeah, he's not he's just not running a road show here and out to get whatever he can get. Well, again, very illustrative of the way the gospel is spreading, a reminder to us of the way the presence and power of God works in ways that we may not be aware of or that we had never imagined, and you know, you just can't stop it. By now the gospel is beginning to spread everywhere.
An important question that then in our congregations we'll need to ask ourselves and push around is again that kind of openness question that we're continually having to say. So this is a new territory in terms of going over to Europe. This is a new gender in terms of the leadership level of women involved in this, and in different ethnicities. You know, this is in Greece, but this is a woman of apparently Roman background. And so you begin to say for ourselves in our congregations, what is the envelope we need to be pushing? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves as we work through this text.
As we are going, the Great Commission text that so many of us hold dear, as we are going, we may be looking in one direction, but if God opens another door, are we willing to respond? Or do we say, well, no, that's not the folks I were looking for. Where's the 10 Jewish men? There are no men here. I got to go somewhere else.
Right.
Or even being directed towards Macedonia to begin with. This story is just full of great applications like that. Good questions. Good questions for us to consider as we bring this word to our congregations. The psalm text for today, Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. What would you like to say about the place of the psalm in our liturgy for today?
It's one of those exciting psalms for me. It's just it's what a psalm needs to be occasionally, which is a moment of praise.
That's it.
You know, there's nothing controversial here. Nothing. It's just a praise song. It's one of the, you know, some of the Psalms were the original praise music.
Well, the Hebrew name, of course, for this entire collection, Tehillim, praises. And we generally think of Psalms being praises. It just so happens my congregation is in a study during our Bible study, our Christian education right now, of the book of Psalms. And I'm reminded that there are more psalms of lament and complaint, actually, than there are psalms of praise throughout the entire collection. But you are right. When you want to look at a psalm that's an example of praise, and it's just very focused on that, it's very uplifting, it's almost explosive in its power. Psalm 67 is it. I love verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you."
Yeah, and beating the horse we started on in Acts, there is that inclusivity in the Hebrew scriptures that sometimes people don't notice. They think, well, that's all about God and the Jews, but that's not all that's there. I mean, it moves through the Jewish and Israelite tradition to everybody, and so and they knew that among all nations. Let the nations be glad. You judge the peoples, and when it says peoples, it doesn't mean individuals. It means the various ethnicities, the various nations, the various races, we would say, and the nations under the earth. So there's this whole inclusivity of all the world underneath God's love and grace that's reflected in here.
I believe verse 7 is a prayer, joining with what I've always seen as God's good intention. May God continue to bless us. Let all the ends of the earth revere him. Going back to the very first covenant promise through Father Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So great stuff with Psalm 67. Revelation 21, we have been in Revelation for a number of weeks here. And as we're getting very near to the end here, as we move into Revelation chapter 22, what about this text for today?
Well, and again, I mean, it's just sort of piling on again about the inclusivity. This is a vision of the end. I mean, I don't think this is an image of there's heaven like this right now somewhere, and we die and our spirits sort of float off and join this crowd at that point. This is more in the biblical image of what God's culmination of creation will be, a restoration of the Garden of Eden and a culmination of what God has been working toward. And so this imagery is not intended to be, and I don't want to use the word literal, but it's not intended to be an actual picture, but it's rather to be a picture of trying to bring the people of the first century to an understanding of what God intends for the end of creation to look like. And it has all these rich images, some of which speak to us and some of which don't. It is talking about how God's going to bring it all together and God is going to be in the middle. I love the line, "There is no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." And that's more important than it may seem, because you begin with all the worshiping communities who create their temples and the place, you know, the various traditions, and they come to the place where God may be found, and there's something there that represents God. And even for the Israelites who had no idol, but they had the temple in which God could be found. And this is saying there is no such thing, because God, at that moment, we realize God is all in all. It's come to conclusion. Rather than God coming to be with us, we have gone to be complete in God. And this is the rest of this text. It just keeps rolling up in that wonderful John over the top way. Imagery and ideas about what it'll be like. And looking at this from a homiletic point of view, the question I think comes, rather than working really hard at explaining all these images, the question is, how do we create a vision of what God's doing that speaks to us in the 21st century in a way that doesn't, that evokes the same emotional and commitment response as John the Divine's imagery did from the people in the first century. I'm not sure if that makes
No, I see what you're saying. And I think we have to realize and keep that in mind and reach for that while balancing the fact that John has had 22 chapters now to build this.
And Revelation
is a book that is image after image after image. It almost becomes an assault on the senses in a very good way. It's intentional. These are literally visions. The work of God is almost beyond the ability to describe in words. And yet that's what this book of Revelation is, taking these images, things that have been seen, and trying to write them and express them.
And we can never divorce it from the political and harsh situation the church was engaged in at the time that it was written. That is to say, you know, it's not at one time people talked about it being a coded message. It wasn't coded like to sneak it by the Roman censors. But it was a visionary image that says the world is painful right now and we're being persecuted and the Rome power of the state and the culture is pushing us down. But hold on, God is doing this new thing. And I guess my question is, as the church moves through the times it's moving through now, and in the United States, we're not in danger of persecution, but that there is persecution in strong and real ways in many parts of the world. What is the message? How do you get the message to hold on and trust God and put one's faith in that future newness, kingdom of God? I guess that's the translation question I'm struggling with.
Well, and I think one approach is to raise the question with the congregation. And, you know, as preachers, we always want to answer every question we raise.
Right.
We like to leave on Sunday with everything tied up. And, you know, whether you go, you know, here's your 3 points you need to know today, or here's the main thing you should go out from here and do. Sometimes it's pretty effective to say, you know, the text invites us into a question. How are we going to answer this question? And we have to take that out with us. It's we can't always wrap every sermon up. Sorry, you know. And I like the fact that you're raising a question here that we try to draw people into. And this is what we've got to continue to answer and what we've got to continue to figure out together. Well, we have, as I mentioned earlier, two possible choices for a gospel text today. We have a text from John chapter 14, sort of follows what we've been doing for the last several weeks. And then we have the option for John chapter 5, the fellow laying by the pool. I've done a sermon on this before, and I just can't resist using paralyzed by the pool. It is. It's a narrative. Yeah. It's a story, and invites us in. Let's talk a little bit about each text. What's going on here? What's the tenor of the John chapter 14 passage?
Well, I think the most important thing in there is that we are coming up liturgically toward Pentecost.
Right.
And so we're beginning to move in that direction. So the business of Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you all that I've said to you, that verse 26. That's a real core. I think if you're preaching this text and pushing forward toward looking at Pentecost, one might preach about Jesus is leaving, but he's saying, I'm not abandoning you. There's another coming. Talk a little bit. I like that, the NRSV translation of advocate. Mm-hmm. So you might explore that imagery a little bit. And the second piece of that is then verse 27, where it talks about the peace I leave with you. And that this peace is not separate from the Holy Spirit. You know, they're tied together. I'm leaving you this peace and this advocate. As I go away, here is what's going to be holding you together. And not be afraid as you go into the future as this new community in Christ. I think that's the theme for me for this text.
Trying to realize how Jesus' disciples would hear this, there's a natural level of panic. You know, they're pretty comfortable as long as he's around and he's, you know, showing them these things. When he begins to use language of, it's about time for me to go, you know, it's natural for them to be a little scared, a little reluctant. There's some separation anxiety going on here. So to introduce them to the idea of the Holy Spirit, and you're right, that advocate, that parakletos, the one who stands right beside you and speaks with you, for you as needed, with you and beginning to give them some of that assurance. Yes, I'm leaving here bodily, but in my place or continuing this work, it's not only the Spirit. There's a peace that comes from the Spirit. There's a calmness, then assurance.
The clearest image I have of this kind of panicky and you're going to be fine is my kids when they were 3 or 4 years old. Mm-hmm. 3 or 4 years old, and you know they're very attached to at least one of their parents being around.
Right.
The best way for us to get a weekend was one of the grandparents to come.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you could say they would say, "You're leaving. I don't want you to leave." You know, all that kind of clingy mm-hmm. stuff. Well, Grandma and Grandpa are going to be here. Grammy's going to be here. And mm-hmm. it's kind of that kind of tonality.
Yeah.
As Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit will be here. You'll be fine. Peace will I leave with you. You know, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And that's the image I have of that. They're almost at that level about
yeah.
that discomfort. Yeah. The question then comes for us who've never had that presence of Christ in that way, what does the presence of the Holy Spirit mean to us? As an advocate in that piece. And I think
right.
it has to do with almost the never aloneness that's hard to get a handle on.
Well, it's a consistent message in the gospel. Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always. How? I don't see Jesus walking beside me like he, you know, walked with these. How? Well, this happens in the Spirit, and this infinite opportunity to explore the presence of Christ with us in the presence
right.
of the Holy Spirit. We have God here, right? And we don't want to spend
yeah.
much time, few more weeks till we get to Trinity Sunday, but, you know, we have God, the Father, depicted here in this passage as
yeah.
well. Jesus, I've been with
yeah.
you. The Advocate is going to be here with you, the Spirit.
Yep.
Always that God is with us. Let's finish up then with this great story in John chapter 5. Jesus in Jerusalem meets the fellow by the pool at the sheep gate. Pivotal question here. He asked this gentleman, do you want to be made well? We were chatting a little bit before the show about this passage. Talk about it.
You know, and this is obviously falls right in my wheelhouse because it's a story.
The
anything
story.
That's a narrative. I love to play with a narrative. It's got a narrative front outline so you can walk through the story and play with it. And the part, the middle part, that 5 through 7 is what really it leaps out at me is this whole business. He's been ill for 38 years and he's been there. And so you got this image of this guy who somehow manages to get to this healing pool, but he's still been sick for 38 years. And this is what prompts Jesus' question. Do you want to be made well? Almost undercurrent is, why haven't you ever made it into the pool? Because
mm-hmm.
you still look at his answer. No one will put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down. In other words, he says, I have an excuse. What's interesting is Jesus, rather than seeing it as an excuse, apparently accepts it as a reason and says, stand up, take your mat, and walk. Or Jesus looks at him and says, that's pretty lame, pardon the pun, but yeah. I'm going to heal you anyway. Now live with it.
Yeah.
That's an image I love to play with is what if somebody didn't want to be healed and Jesus did it anyway?
Mm.
And that's a challenge. And I think about that a lot because there have been areas in my life Jesus changed that I didn't really want to get better. I liked
yeah.
being that way.
Yeah.
But I can't anymore because I've been changed. It's just a thing to think through.
It's that interesting place of tension we talk about so much. It's the tension in the stories that often will lead us
yeah.
to our greatest discoveries. And yeah, I've used this text to talk about what is it that keeps us paralyzed. This gentleman's got a long
right.
list of reasons why he can't be healed. This is just not going to happen. I can't do this. And it's always somebody else's fault. And there's nobody here to help me. And on and on and on. And Jesus sort of, as you said, sort of cuts through that and says, well, yeah, actually you can be healed right here, right now. Stand up, take up your mat and walk and take a decisive stand. And I don't know all of the reasons either. And we're not here to tell everybody what they need to learn and how they ought to preach. But these are good places to take off your considerations. And please, preachers, don't be afraid to explore them. And let me take an opportunity also to say, we always, always welcome feedback, not only on
right.
These sessions, but on these scriptures, on these texts. lectionarylab.com, our main website, and we publish the commentary and a sermon each week. That's where this show is linked to. And we do get some comments from you from time to time. We'd just love to hear them. And so if you come up with something we didn't think about or you want to push us a little bit, we have gotten the occasional email challenging our interpretations, haven't we, Bubba?
Well, I would hope so.
You know, we don't take ourselves too seriously, but, you know, when we say we're just two Bubbas and a Bible sitting around talking about these texts, that's it. And we're excited by the stories. We think there's a lot there to be uncovered. So y'all help us out. Please go ahead and send your comments in. Last bit of commercial before we finish up today with our library feature is we are very open to hosting guest preachers on the show. As you know, we try to do that pretty much every week. And so if there are any of you that we haven't heard from or we haven't talked to by some reason, and you'd love to come on and spend about 20 or 30 minutes with us and get the show done and talk about these texts, I would really, really like to hear from you. Leave me a message there on the lab. It's been a while since I've given our email address. You can just send that directly to me at john.fairless@gmail.com. You can also reach Delmer the same way, only his is delmer.chilton@gmail.com. I'd love to hear from you. Let's finish up now. Tell us what you've been reading, and let's see about getting another recommendation or two up on our Lectionary Lab library.
Well, I happened upon a book that's relatively new. It's called New Proclamation, Commentary on the Gospels. Fortress Press has had the Proclamation series, and it's had various shapes and sizes over the years. This is the four Gospels in the order, the biblical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the reading, only the one, the pericopes that are used as the readings, and it does a kind of initial introduction to the book, and then it goes through the readings in the biblical order, not the lectionary order, and breaks them out. It's very finely done. It's intended for lectionary help. It's not Fortress 2006, and it has four authors. One Baptist, one Methodist, one Anglican, and one Roman Catholic, which all I think is wonderful. Some English, and David Bartlett, an American Baptist who's taught at Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, and some folks from Oxford and various places in England. So this is an excellent resource. It's relatively short, a couple hundred pages, and it's very helpful in terms of working with the lectionary text each week, the gospel lessons. Second book I'm interested in and fun with. I would have titled it differently, but, you know, publishers like to title things that will grab your interest. It's called How to Argue Like Jesus. How to Argue Like Jesus, Crossway 2009. But that's argue in the debate or technical sense, not fight verbally sense.
Right.
So it's really, it subtitles better, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator. What the authors have done, both of whom are speech people, they have examined Jesus' life in terms of his rhetorical excellence. That is, they have gone through all the Gospels and analyzed Jesus in terms of the ways in which he builds his discussions of things, which I thought was interesting. Mm-hmm. Then the second half, they use Jesus' life to illustrate some simple rhetorical lessons we can use today. So it kind of takes your basics of speech, communication, and logic and intersects it with the story of Jesus in the Gospels. And I found it very illuminating, both about how Jesus built his case and what he was doing in terms of interpretation thing, and also a learning method of thinking about how you say what you want to say in a way that will be persuasive.
Right.
So, and it's only about 160 pages, mm-hmm. and it comes from Crossway Books in 2009.
Sounds interesting. Just when you thought we'd read every book that asked the question in some form, what would Jesus do? We get another one. How would Jesus argue? And yeah, that's good. No, it does sound pretty interesting. Again, you'll find all of the books that we reviewed for the last several weeks on the Lectionary Lab Library. They're on our website, lectionarylab.com. On the right-hand side, you can click on any of the covers. That'll take you to a brief description of the book, pull it right up where you can get it, pick it up. And I haven't read all of the recommendations yet. I hadn't caught up with you yet, Bubba, but I'm working my way through them and always enjoy them. Well, I reckon that's about enough out of us, unless you can think of, you know, if there's anything pithy you have left unsaid at this point. Otherwise, I guess we'll be back next week. We'll be back on track with our next preacher, guest preacher, commentator. I reckon we can tell everybody bye, Bubba.
Bye, Bubba.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with White Leisure Suit by Fred Kink Peterson.